We're going through through the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We have arrived in 2 Thessalonians, and we began last week by looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll still be in the first 10 verses this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this is merely a continuation of the message that we began last Sunday. So we need to review for those who did not were not here for that message. And you have to understand, Paul is not giving a timeline of events for what we would call the tribulation period. But remember the Thessalonians. They were believers. And in that church, Paul had taught them a number, obviously, of topics and doctrines. And one of the topics that Paul taught them while he was with them was prophecy in the last days and the return of Jesus Christ. Then he moved on to other cities preaching the gospel, and he was now at Corinth, and at Corinth he was also preaching and establishing and planting a church there when he received word from the Thessalonian church that they had issues. They had problems. They were in kind of a distress, and he also realized that they were being persecuted. Because in that day and at that time, Christians were not always welcomed with open arms. They were beaten, their property was seized, they were locked up, and some were actually martyred and killed for their testimony. And the same thing was happening at Thessalonica. As to how extensive this persecution was, we're not aware. But we do know historically they were undergoing persecution. Paul mentioned it. History mentions it. And so they were, in a sense, in distress. Sort of like you. If you were at home and the authorities came in or your neighbors came in and asked you, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, you know, you would be arrested or your car would be taken or your house would be seized or maybe you would even be locked up. Now in America today, as I pointed out, we're pretty fortunate. We don't have to, at least presently, worry about that kind of persecution. Now, in certain areas of the world, it is very prominent. In Indonesia, people don't realize it. It's against the law to preach the gospel over there. In China, it's against the law to preach the gospel over there. That's why they meet in house churches and they meet very secretly. In Iran, you would be arrested for gathering together like we are today to worship the Lord. So persecution is very much with us in the world today. We're just, in a sense, been fortunate in that sense that we are not persecuted by the government. We have freedoms to gather together to preach. We're persecuted in more subtle ways. Not that persecution doesn't go on here, but it's not the kind where you would be arrested and incarcerated and your property seized. But Paul had told the Thessalonians in the last days there was going to be a 7-year tribulation period. And he kind of explained that to them, and we've gone through the book of Revelation, and I've explained it to you how at this time they did not have the book of Revelation, but from the Old Testament and through the prophets, God had told them there was this time of tribulation coming. There was this period of wrath that he mentions here. And what had happened at Thessalonica was that there were a group of people, for some reason, who said, "We missed the rapture and we're in the persecution." That is, we're in the day of wrath, we're in the great tribulation, we're in the time of wrath. And you know, if you were a Christian and you were living in a city where Christians were being persecuted, where you saw this going on, realistically, if your faith was not that strong and not that grounded, you might indeed wonder, as a number of them did wonder, and they were bewildered, and they were, some of them were buying into the lie. The teaching had confused them, and because of the circumstances, they thought, "We're in the tribulation period. We somehow missed the rapture." Now let me say right up front, we have not missed the rapture, and you have not missed the rapture. It is still future from this point in time. It could be this day. It could be this hour. As the Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour, but it certainly is coming. But they, as it says there, they were unsettled. And that word actually means that they were wavering. They were being agitated in a sense. The best thing I can think of, like the old kind of washing machines where they had an agitator which would go up and down, and they called it that because it just kept going, agitating the clothes in a sense to beat the dirt out of them, as it were. And so the word actually means that they were unsettled. They were being agitated. They were jumpy, and they were, and Paul was saying, you don't need to be agitated. You don't need to be unsettled. You can be calm. You can trust in the Lord. As he says, don't be quickly shaken. Don't be agitated, as it were. And so today, believers still, in a sense, are agitated over prophecy and about the coming of the Lord. And Christians fight over it. I mean, some literally want to duke it out. I don't know why. And some are very don't want to, in a sense, fellowship with other Christians who may disagree with them about prophecy. We're not saved by your position on prophecy. You're saved by Jesus Christ. You're saved by his blood and trusting in what Jesus did and that he rose again. And so your eternal life is based on Jesus Christ, not your position on prophecy. Now, I've been pretty well studying it for a number of years, and I think that the Lord has outlined, in a sense, a very specific and way about prophecy, and I trust in that, and that's what I'll share with you this morning. But there are some people who do not believe in this period of time. So you need to understand that right up front, that not every church in Des Moines will agree with what is taught here in 2 Thessalonians if we're going to teach that an apostasy, a man of lawlessness, is going to come and there's going to be a tribulation period. In fact, now it all depends on the individual men, but denominationally, some denominations have put in print what the position of their denomination is, which we would disagree with, but I want you to be a student of Scripture. I don't want you, in a sense, just to say, I want this. No, I want you to study Scripture and say, this is what it teaches. So if you were a Presbyterian here this morning or had a Presbyterian background, you would not hear this message, because the Presbyterian Church has taken an official stand on they don't believe in a future tribulation period. And so if you are a Presbyterian, you would say, skip this passage and go on. This does not apply today. And they have various ways of interpreting it, but definitely not literal and not future. If you were part of the Reformed Church, and there are big Reformed churches here in the city of Des Moines, all you have to do if you want to be really Reformed is to go to church out in Pella. I mean, in Pella has First Reformed, Second Reformed, Third Reformed, and I mean, a lot of Reformed churches. Now, Reformed is a denomination, and so the Reformed Church of America has taken an official stand doctrinally, and their position is there is no future tribulation period that I'm going to teach you about this morning. And they've gone on record of saying that, so I'm not putting them under the microscope and saying, you know, that's just officially their position. I'm sure their membership are saved. I'm sure they believe in Jesus Christ. They teach the salvation message. They just prophetically don't believe in this future period of time. If you are a Methodist, the Methodist denomination does not believe in a future period. And if you are Church of Christ, and there are big Church of Christ in the city of Des Moines, they officially, now there may be some pastors in the Church of Christ who don't agree with their doctrinal teaching, but they're officially, they have gone on record and say that they do not believe in what we call a future tribulation period. So I want you to know this morning that not everybody, not every Christian, and not every denomination will agree with this. There is a lot of debate. Now, personally, I don't agree with those denominations and probably could not be a part of them for that reason, or I would be a renegade within them, telling them that I do believe in a future tribulation period, because I agree with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul believed in a future tribulation period. So at least that's how I understand Scripture. And these Christians in Thessalonica thought they missed it. And Paul said, remember last week, no, you guys didn't miss it. The apostasy has not yet come. Now, the apostasy is the apostasy. So there's a difference between being an apostate and the apostasy. There have been a lot of apostates historically, as I pointed out. An apostate is somebody who comes into the church, says, I agree with it, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Bible, and then maybe a year or 2 years later, or there's no designated period of time, they've made a profession of faith, and then they said, oh, by the way, I've seen the light, I've changed my mind, and I no longer believe that Jesus is God. I no longer believe that the Bible is inspired. I no longer believe what the Bible teaches. And I think you ought to come along with me. You know, they usually want to lead people astray and out of the Bible preaching church. That is an apostate. The apostasy is a specific apostasy related to what God has revealed and now they disagree with. So he does not state specifically in this text what the apostasy is, but there is an apostasy going to be promoted in the church and voted upon probably, or most likely say you have to believe it and accept it to be a part of us. And what Paul was saying back then, the apostasy, this specific deviation from what the Bible teaches, has not yet appeared, has not yet been established, has not yet come on the scene. Now, so what he is saying to the Thessalonian believers, you guys, you didn't miss the rapture. You're coming together, you're gathering together to him, you're meeting him in the clouds in the air, has not yet occurred. You haven't missed it. Why? And he's giving them something concrete, something very specific that they can see and understand. And he says, you know, the apostasy has not yet come, which it says there in the text. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now he's saying that in relationship to whoever has been promoting the rumor, who has been promoting the lie. And some, he says, even to the point of forging a letter and signing Paul's name to it, as he says, I didn't write it, that's a lie. And the apostasy has not yet come. You can check that fact. And so what he is saying here is the major fact. And then he says, we also know that it has not yet arrived. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he says very specifically, the Antichrist, this man called the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, other passages call him the Antichrist, and this man has not yet come. And so he says he must be on the scene. Now, we believe that most Christians here are always wondering and saying, who is this man and what is his name? And believe me, there have been so many candidates probably for this man even since the days of the Apostle Paul. I mean, even since Paul wrote and died and the Apostle John died, there was the rumor going around the early church that Nero was the Antichrist. So there have always historically been people rising up and saying, this is him, this is him, this is he. He's the one, this is his, the Antichrist. And most recently, and I'm going to say, and I always wonder about that, you know, and I don't know why I bought it back a long time ago when Reagan was president. Somebody came out and wrote a book called Gorbachev was the Antichrist. And I knew it wasn't true, but I guess I had the money to throw away, so I just bought the book anyway. So the guy was all nuts, but I mean, but these are, and if you study, you know, if you can do these studies on your own, there are people who have said, for example, Hitler was a real candidate for it back during, especially during World War II days, and prior to that period of time, Christians were writing books and taking positions that Hitler or Mussolini was the Antichrist. Prior to that, they said Napoleon was the Antichrist. And after it wasn't Hitler, then they came along most recently and said that John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. Most likely, he got billing moving to the top of the list because he was assassinated with a bullet to his head, and the Antichrist is supposed to receive a mortal wound in the head. So Kennedy went to the top of the list. The problem is Kennedy's still dead 50 years later. So it's unremarkable that, in a sense, that they would say that. But yeah, it's like people will believe anything sometimes. Really, I shouldn't say this, that, you know, hey, but the American public is gullible. It really is, in a sense. And maybe sometimes I am deceived too, because maybe I want to believe the rumor. And, you know, that's why we need to check our facts, because if it is too good to be true, it probably is a lie and is a lie. I mean, just last week I received emails where some people wanted to put in my bank account like $500,000. And they didn't even know me, yeah, but they didn't want me to respond to it and give them all my details and my bank account number where they wanted the check deposited and stuff. I just said, hey, just mail me a check. You don't have to put it straight in the bank account. It's okay. But hey, there are people out there even doing it this very day. And of course, recently, Kissinger was on the top of the list. Also, as I mentioned, Gorbachev. Now, in a sense, I don't know. Maybe it's because it'll sell books and people will buy them when you put a real name on it. We do not know the name of this man. I'll be honest with you. If you are a Christian this morning, you will be raptured out of here, and you will, unless from heaven God reveals it to you, we will not know who this man is. We will not know his name. So all it will be is to make educated guesses. And he could be very much alive today. He could be very much be in politics today. He could be in Europe today. He could be in the Mideast. He could be in America. We don't know who he is. But if the tribulation period is very soon, most likely an educated guess would say that he's probably in his at least early 20s or 30s today. The scripture says this man, as Paul calls him, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist, the beast, and other passages. It says that these are names used for this individual. So, as I pointed out, some people don't want to believe that he's a man. Some people say it's a symbol of a country, of an empire. Even some say it's just a philosophy. I'm serious. And so that people take these positions. And so biblically, let's say, first of all, let's establish, is this person a person? Is he an individual? Is he, in a sense, a human being with a name like us? Well, let's study, and the Bible speaks a lot about this man who is coming. So first of all, let me read to you John 5:43. Gospel of John 5:43. Jesus is speaking to his critics here, and he's speaking to the Jews, and they aren't receiving him. They don't like Jesus. They, in a sense, have rejected him. And the passage says this, and he's trying to say, I'm from God. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So, in this context, if you studied that John chapter 5, Jesus was having this interaction with the Jewish unbelievers who thought they were religious and they had rejected Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I've
provided enough information, I have provided enough evidence, overwhelming evidence, to prove that I am God, that I am God in the flesh. I have provided enough information to show you that I am the one who has been promised from the Old Testament. I am the promised Messiah, as it were. He has said that in that chapter, study John 5. He says, God the Father has witnessed to him, as he said as his baptism, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. John the Baptist told them that he was who he is. His works, his miracles, he said nobody else can do these kinds of works except God, as it were. And he was saying, I am he, and the scriptures himself also declare that it is he. And then he says in this passage in John 5:40, and he's talking about the Jews, and they're not believing him, not receiving him. And he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That it would be eternal life. Jesus offered eternal life to his own people. He offers eternal life to people all over the world today. All they have to do is come to him on his terms and totally believe in faith he is who he says he is, and Jesus wipes your slate clean. He says, you're forgiven. Hey, and it doesn't take a genius to know that you've got issues, spiritual issues, moral issues that God says need forgiving. And Jesus says, I've come to wipe that slate clean for you. And if you're here this morning and need your slate wiped clean, Jesus says, hey, come to me and I'll do it. He does it for everybody who comes in faith. There's no limitation. So he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name. So Jesus is being right up front with them. And ye receive me not. Now, this rest of the sentence refers to the Antichrist who is coming. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Jesus is saying, you won't accept me, but a false person, a pretender, a counterfeit, he's going to come to you. He's going to come to Israel. He's going to come to the nation. He's going to come to the leadership. And you're going to welcome him with open arms. You are going to embrace him. And that day is coming. And in fact, other passages of the scripture declare and describe the coming of this event. So they rejected Jesus, but they're going to receive the Antichrist. In the passage we just read, it says he is called the man of sin, the son of perdition. Daniel writes in his prophecy in the book, he says he is called the prince that shall come. So he's coming. Daniel says it, Jesus says it, the apostle John says it in Revelation, and he says, actually, from Daniel, when he comes, Jesus also mentions it, when you receive this person and you make a peace treaty with him, you sign a covenant with him, he's the one that's going to break it, and in the breaking of it, he's going to set up an abomination of desolation. That refers to his image, his statue being built and placed in the Jewish temple. So when this man comes, he's going to build a statue of himself, not personally, probably have it built, have it commissioned, and then they're going to put it in the temple, and then he's going to say, worship it, because this man wants to be worshipped as God, always has been, because in a sense what happens to him, the devil himself takes over this man, and the devil is pulling the strings, as the scriptures say. So the scriptures say he's the son of perdition. He's from the pit itself. And that is quite an involved interpretation and explanation, so I won't go into it right now. But I'll say what happens is that this man, when he is wounded, I believe as it says, the devil has literally entered into people in this life as he entered into Judas. I believe that the devil himself will enter into the body of this man. He will animate him, and he will again be controlling this person. So the devil will take the form, demon-possessed, devil-possessed literally, as it were, and he will want to be worshipped. And in sense, God says that's coming. Now the scriptures declare, Paul just calls him the man of lawlessness, which means he wants to toss out law, and especially God's law, and calls him the son of perdition, which means his origin is the pit, in a reference to hell. So you understand then, the Bible describes, well, during this period of time, what's this man going to be like? You know, so we don't know his name, but the Bible does declare his abilities. It does declare and describe his character. And it says, first of all, he's going to be an intellectual genius. This guy is going to be smart. He's no dummy, as it were. He's going to read books. He's going to know information, as the scriptures say. Daniel says that he has eyes, many eyes, and which indicates intelligence. Daniel 8:23 says he's the king of fierce countenance. That's a reference, literally, if you were reading Hebrew, which most of us don't do in the English. We rely on the translation. It actually literally means a man who understands dark sentences, which means one who is very smart, understands complex problems and riddles. In fact, it's the same word in the Hebrew that they do translate into English as hard questions when the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10:1 says that she came and asked Solomon hard questions. So he's going to be able to answer hard questions. He's going to be like Solomon, except probably smarter than Solomon in a sense. He's going to be very, very intelligent. So he's going to be an intelligent person. He's not going to be a dummy. He's going to be a great speaker, as it says, an oratorical genius. It says that his mouth will be able to speak great things. When he gets up and gives a little speech, we're going to be impressed. Wow, he's persuasive. We're going to sit up and listen. This man knows how to use the English language, if he's English, or whatever language he uses. He's going to keep people on the edge of their seats. He is going to be a great speaker, in a sense, and in the scriptures where it talks about people who used great words and great speeches and have great wisdom, as they would say. He is a great, great orator. He is going to be a persuasive speaker. Not only is he going to be smart and intelligent and persuasive in his words, it says he's going to be a political genius. Now, we understand this, and this too is a complex study, but he works his way up the ladder of success politically. Scripture says he starts a little low. He doesn't start at the top, but he uses his wisdom, he uses his smarts, he uses his words, and then he works his way up the ladder of success. So he is going to be a political genius. He's going to know, in a sense, how the game is played. He probably invented the game, if it's the devil, in a sense. But in a sense, he's going to be a political genius. And so he's going to be into politics. That's probably why I'm not a very good politician, in a sense. As I've always said, I tell people I'm the best qualified candidate for president, but I can't ever win the office because I can't lie. And I'm going to tell you, hey, you can't please everybody in the office. And it's like, are we, you know, never mind, I better not go off on a tangent. But anyway, he's going to be smart politically. He's going to be a commercial genius, which means he's going to understand the economy. He understands how business works. He understands Wall Street. He understands all the ins and outs of how to make money. And as it says here, and then he's going to accumulate a lot of money. As it says like in Revelation 13, he's going to be a very wealthy person, then he's going to control commerce, so you can't buy or sell anything without his mark, without his approval. Psalm 52:7, speaking of this man, says, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in substance." Daniel also speaks about his commercial genius. Daniel 11:43, "But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt." Also, you can see it in Ezekiel and in other passages. So, he's going to know commercially how to make money. He knows how the economy works, and he's going to get a lot of it for himself. He's going to accumulate a lot of riches. And by the way, in a sense, that's what he does, and he understands it. And they're in business today. In fact, there's a lot of money in technology, I guess, today. And so he'll understand all of this stuff and how to use it and things and take advantage of it to his own best interest. So we know that he's very, very smart there. And that's this individual, this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition. And in fact, he is indeed coming, and he will have, and he'll know all the selling points and how to make a lot of money. In fact, that day is coming and probably very, very close. Now, in a sense, he'll want to also control his people and his population and everything else, so he will be a military genius. That's what the scriptures say. He's going to be the head of the armies, and he's going to know how to use his weapons to their best advantage. It speaks of him conquering some countries, overrunning them, and then working his way up the ladder of success as a military genius, as it says in Daniel 8:24, Revelation 13:4. And also it speaks of him in Isaiah 14:16 as the man who shook kingdoms and would make kingdoms shake with his military and with his might and understanding. So he's going to be a military genius. He's going to know how to use the military to his advantage. Not only this, and these are just some of the characteristics that the scriptures say this man of lawlessness has, and they'll all be in him. It says that he's going to be a religious genius. Now, you know, a lot of times men who are in politics, they use religion, but usually they're not all that good at it, and it's pretty, in a sense, shallow as we might see it. But apparently this guy's going to be pretty good at it. That is, he's going to be able to use religion for his own advantage. He'll even, as it were, make, as it says, he'll have this false prophet who is a symbol of the leader of the false religion, and he's going to get in bed with false religion, as it were, and use it to his advantage. And so whoever the leader of the false religion is, they're going to endorse him and say, this guy is a great guy. So He's going to know how to speak the religious language and come on very persuasive in his religious trappings, as it were. And it says this. And so, in a sense, he's going to be a religious person. This individual is coming. That's what Paul is saying. And I'm just beginning to describe him only in part here. And he's, as it says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, which is going to come, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, once he gets in power, and once he gets pretty well rooted in, it says in Scripture, then he wants to shift the emphasis away from the false religion to himself. So he indeed wants to be worshipped. So he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That's the abomination of desolation that I mentioned previously, displaying himself as being God. So he says, this is coming. He's going to make a... And once he gets pretty well established and there's no threat, he's going to break his covenant, have his own image placed in the temple. And do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul, remember, previously had been there, gave them this prophetic teaching, and he was saying, don't you remember? I already told you this. So in a sense, I've already told you this too, in a sense, and now he's telling us this again, that these events are going to occur. Have we missed the rapture? No, you haven't. Because the apostasy has not come. This man is definitely not on the scene. There's too much, as it were, disarray in the world, too much disagreement. These events have not yet occurred. And presently, which we'll look at next time, he's still being restrained. And there's a restrainer at work, and the restrainer has to be removed for the apostasy to come and for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. That's what's coming. Has it happened? No. When it happens, well, those who have heard this and haven't trusted, well, we'll see what scriptures say about them, but the definitive time is coming. But the way of escape is now available for every single person worldwide. If you want to receive Jesus as Savior, your sins will be forgiven, your name will be written in His book, you'll be taken out of here, and you will not have to go through this event that the Bible pretty well describes as a terrible time to be on earth. A time of plague, a time of financial chaos, a time of war, a time of bloodshed, a time that you wouldn't want your loved ones to experience, nor I want you or anyone else, while there is a way of escape. And God says there still is a way of escape. If you don't know that you're going to escape this period of time that God says is coming, you can through Jesus Christ. Let's just stand out and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at Scripture, we know this day is coming. But Lord, in Your love and in Your grace and in Your mercy, You have extended a way of escape to all of us through Jesus Christ. We who know Jesus, may we continue to share this message. May we continue to seek souls that need to be saved. And those who may not know Christ today, may Your Spirit call them into the family of God. In Your name we pray. Amen.